What a comforting psalm that is, isn't it? That the Lord rules our life. He shepherds over us in this life, in the good times and through the valley of the shadow of death, and that his goodness and mercy will even follow us all the days of our lives until we find ourselves in the tabernacle of God and the new creation in the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to turn our attention to Psalm chapter 14 this morning. Psalm chapter 14. Really going to be looking at just the first verse, but for context's sake, we'll look at the entire psalm. So I invite you to find this in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 14. It's an important psalm. The Apostle Paul actually cites it in Romans chapter 3. And so the Apostle Paul thought Psalm 14 was important. We too should find this psalm important. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. O great King, high and lifted up, exalted above the earth and the sky and the heavens and even the highest heavens. Lord, we worship you and we offer a prayer to you, Lord, a prayer of gratitude for your holy word, which you have given to us for our upbuilding and our instruction, for our comfort and for our correction. Lord, we also pray to you in this hour, Lord, for your grace to be able to rightly comprehend what is being said in your word and to rightly see how this word applies to our own life situation, to our own hearts, God. We pray that you would use this light as a flashlight, God, that you would shine in the dark places of our souls and that you would fill it with the light of Jesus Christ. God, be with all of us this morning. Give us hearts full of faith and ears full of attention and eager anticipation. Lord, please move in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John Lennon, widely known for being a member of the Beatles in the 60s, and also known for his song Imagine, which we're all probably familiar with by now. In his first post-Beatles album, he had a kind of a musical career after the Beatles, a short one, but in his first post-Beatles album, he had another song besides Imagine, a brief song, really brief song, simply entitled God. It's a song I used to listen to in my more angsty teenage years. Though written 55 years ago, though, the sentiments in this song still exist in our culture and in our world today, and I think it very helpfully illustrates our text. So this is a part of the song I'm going to quote for us. He's saying, God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I'll say it again, God is a concept by which we measure our pain. Then he goes on, I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in I Ching. I don't believe in Bible. I don't believe in tarot. I don't believe in Hitler. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Kennedy. I don't believe in Buddha. I don't believe in mantra. I don't believe in Gita. I don't believe in yoga. I don't believe in kings. I don't believe in Elvis. I don't believe in Zimmerman. I don't believe in the Beatles. I just believe in me, Yoko and me, and that's reality. So, Mr. Lennon, understood God to be a mere concept, an idea, and one which people use as a crutch to get through the painful moments of their life. But then he also goes on to deny a central role to other political and cultural and religious figures and movements. No, reality, he says, reality, it doesn't find its center in God or in social progress or in enlightenment or in fame. No, instead, he says, true reality is found in himself, in his own person, not in God's existence, but in his own existence. Well, in his existence and his wife Yoko's. And when we lend our ears to the world around us, we hear all kinds of similar sounding, muddled thinking about God today. For instance, that all religions, we hear, really have the same God as their object of worship or their center. Or we hear that in truth, man is not made in God's image, but that really God is made in man's image, since God is an invention, a convention of man's. Or we hear that belief in God is passé, that it belongs to a former age, a time in history when we still adhered to and believed in outdated concepts like absolute truth and good and evil. Over and over again, the God of Scripture, the true God, the God of nature, the God of redemption, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is replaced with something else, like pleasure or success or the state, or in Mr. Lennon's case, with the self. And when we look at Psalm chapter 14, we can hear echoed in the background David's son, King Solomon, his words that there is nothing new under the sun. Unbelief existed back then, in the period of the Old Testament, and unbelief still exists in our day today. So this morning, we want to briefly look at the words of the fool here in Psalm 14 and see what God would have for us to learn from these words. So our first point we want to consider is this, the theoretical rejection of God's existence, the theoretical rejection of God's existence. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So naturally, right, we can ask, is the fool correct in his bold assertion? Is there really no supreme being? Can it really be the case that the all-powerful, unchanging, all-wise, everywhere present God of the Bible does not exist? Well, that would be the claim of the atheist. And this morning, I want to distinguish between what we can call or title theoretical atheism and practical atheism. And that distinction will, I think, become clear as we move on. The theoretical atheist is one who argues against God's existence on an intellectual level. You know, they marshal arguments and objections and reasons against God's existence. This is normally what we have in mind when we hear the word atheism. These individuals want to say that belief in God is irrational, that it's contradictory, that it's foolish, and that it is in fact harmful to the individual, to families, and to societies. This kind of thinking is captured well in the title of a Christopher Hitchens' 2007 book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Man, what a sweeping title. How religion poisons not just some things, but everything. Quite a claim. So atheists of this stripe, they'll come out and say, well, if there's suffering and evil in the world, then how can you explain the existence of an all-powerful, all-compassionate God? Or they'll say that the Bible is a man-made compilation of stories and laws and fairy tales and myths. You know, it can't be trusted. Or that, you know, this Bible here is just given to, you know, oppress people, to get people to, you know, kind of get in line and not to revolt against their leaders. It's meant to impose order. Or they'll say that, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that he is morally objectionable, at least according to their lights, and so therefore they can't believe in him. But here's the thing. You can string together a bunch of $10 words to say you disapprove of God. You can write books, short books, long books, that win the approval of many. You can belittle Christians to make yourself look wise, but according to the Word of God, and it's always the Word of God that matters, its statements, its judgments, its deliberations, according to the Word of God, it is the fool, not the wise person, it's the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. The fool, biblically understood, is the one who thinks that wisdom will die with him. The fool is the one who is always right in his own eyes. The fool is the one who is puffed up against God, against his law, against his gospel, and against his church. And it is the fool who carries out all of his or her thinking from a position of sinful autonomy. Remember, and we looked at this a little bit last week, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so if we would have a true and impactful and spiritual understanding of God and of the world and of ourselves and of our relationship to God, then we must presuppose at the outset the truthfulness of God's word. The fear of the Lord is not the conclusion of an argument. You know, we don't follow a chain of reasoning to get to the fear of the Lord and then begin knowing well. No, we start with the fear of the Lord at the outset. But the fool doesn't get that. Instead, the fool begins and ends with his or her own mind. And Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." And we come to find out that when we don't begin with God and God's revelation in our thinking, that this leads to intellectual futility and to moral fruitlessness. Intellectual futility and moral fruitlessness. Ephesians 4 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." We see that sort of in practice on the ground in a number of ways. The atheist affirms all kinds of contradictory beliefs. We don't want to spend all morning here, but I'm just going to share one, but there are many. So, for instance, the atheist will claim that Christianity can't be true because, well, you can't verify the truths of the Bible with your senses, with your sensory organs, right? You can't see God, therefore he must not exist. The principle here that they're abiding by is that something is true only if it can be verified with the senses, can be put into a test tube. But what's contradictory here? All right. Of course, the statement that all truth is only truth if it can be verified with the senses, well, what about that statement? That statement itself cannot be verified with the senses. You can't see the truthfulness of that statement like you might be able to see a moose or a mountain. And the atheist affirms many such things like this. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 1. He says of the unbelieving Gentile world, they're professing to be wise. Though professing to be wise, they became fools. And that foolishness comes with the rejection of God. But atheistic thinking also leads to moral fruitlessness. In our psalm, after the fool propounds his philosophy that there is no God, David goes on to say, "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And then in verse 2, that the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there are any who understood, who sought after God. They had all turned aside is what he saw. He saw that together they'd become corrupt, that there was none who does good, not even one. Now, Paul, again, in Romans 1, he connects these two things, doesn't he? The intellectual futility that comes with rejecting God and the moral fruitlessness that comes as a result. He says in Romans 1, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and the list goes on. So what is the message here in this first point? Atheism, while having the appearance of sophistication, in truth, it cannot make sense of the world, and it lacks the power to change the lives of its adherents. And we'll see that that's very different from what the Christian faith offers. So we looked at the theoretical rejection of God's existence. Now we want to consider the practical rejection of God's existence. We think about it and see even in our text that there's another way in which man or woman can fulfill the role of the fool in Psalm 14. Notice the fool says, in his heart, that there is no God. This is an interior, an inward, a secret phenomenon, isn't it? This is one who may outwardly profess belief in God. This is one who may even be baptized and belong to a faithful Bible-believing church. But they are in their hearts, in their heart of hearts, they are very far removed from God. This is someone who confesses God with their lips, but gives allegiance to the flesh and to the world by and in their actions. Now, these are those whom the Apostle Paul singles out in the New Testament in a short little letter to Titus. Now, he was writing to Titus, and he says of some of those in Crete who are sort of stirring up trouble, who he further identifies as those having a defiled conscience and an unbelieving mind, he says of those that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So I think hearing that, we could say there's something to that old adage that actions speak louder than words. So the practical atheist here is one who wishes that God's will looked more like his own. He wishes he wasn't accountable to a holy and just and righteous God, since this God contradicts him at the very core of his being. What the practical atheist loves, God hates, and what God loves, the practical atheist hates. And this practical atheism is something I think that even we in the church need to be on guard against. I don't think, you know, you could argue against the fact that it's possible for us to fall into this trap of professing to know God, but by our actions, denying him. Because of indwelling sin, which we daily battle against, belief in God can kind of just become a background noise that we tune out at times. And other potent passions and inclinations then come and grab us by the hand and lead us in a way that is not good, that's not pleasing to God, leads us in a way that kind of shows that maybe we don't believe in God, or as if, you know, we were living as if we didn't believe in God. And so we don't want to be passive in this kind of drifting that can happen to any of us. Instead, we want to be active. We want to wage war against this kind of thing, and we do this by reminding ourselves of God's testimonies, his testimonies in Scripture and in nature and in our own experience of how he has been faithful to us since we've come to know him and his promises to be faithful to us forevermore. We also do this by living, as is sometimes said, coram Deo, that is, before God or before the face of God. And so here we walk with constant acknowledgement and assurance that all of our actions are done before the supervision and the presence of God, who is at all places, at all times, and who especially has his loving fatherly eye on his children. And so we adjust our lives accordingly, right? If we knew that God was, you know, right before us, would we cast a lustful glance, you know, that we're contemplating casting at somebody? Or would we strike someone down with a harsh word? Or would we act differently? So we want to strive and aim to live before the presence of God. But we also fight these atheistic tendencies by allowing the Scripture's verdict on this matter to wash over us, to really seep into the marrow of our bones, which leads us to our last point. We looked at the theoretical rejection of God's existence. those who, you know, explicitly, you know, with their tongues and with books and arguments and attitudes, you know, reject God's existence. Then we looked at the practical rejection of God's existence, where, you know, by one's actions, one shows that, you know, they're not really concerned with God's existence. But finally, we want to look at the biblical assumption of God's existence, the biblical assumption of God's existence. So in a very brief space here, we're going to go over a number of reasons why atheism actually doesn't hold any water and why we can joyfully continue in our belief in God with firm assurance from the scripture. So first, and this is a little bit more conceptual, we're about to get into the reasons as to why atheism isn't real, doesn't work. We're going to look at the Bible, but first I want to kind of give is maybe more of a summary of the Bible's teaching. And that is this, that apart from belief in God, you can't make sense of anything. Apart from belief in God, you can't make sense of anything. So for instance, you know, we could ask the atheist, how can something like the physical universe come from nothing? How can consciousness come from, or how can it evolve from non-consciousness? How can objective moral values and duties, you know, like do not murder, you know, how can those kinds of things exist in a valueless world? Or how can things like the laws of logic, which are immaterial, how can those things exist if all of reality is simply matter in motion? Now, God grounds all of these things. God is the reason why these things exist. Because of God, we, the Christian, we can give an account for these things, for why reality is the way that it is. The atheist cannot. Now, of course, the atheist assumes and lives their life as if all these things were true, but they cannot give an accounting of why these things are true. Now, second, when we look at the scripture, we see that the Bible simply assumes the existence of God, and so we can too. The Bible doesn't begin with, hey, here's three reasons why you should believe in God's existence. It starts differently, right? It starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, third, the creation itself, which came from God, which he created out of nothing, it testifies to his existence, to his wisdom, and to his power. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. None can claim that, you know, it wasn't obvious that God existed. You can read God's existence off of the creation. Fourth, the testimony of our consciences. This innate, basic awareness and application. The conscious, it's a basic awareness and application of the moral law to our actions, you know, whereby we approve of some actions and we disapprove of some actions. We can read more about this in Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, if you want to follow up with that. But our conscience, which all people have, it testifies not just to God's existence, but also to God's righteousness, that he is a righteous lawgiver to whom all men are accountable. Fifth, the miracles of Scripture. They only make sense if there is a transcendent God who has the power in order to bring about those kinds of events. Sixth, predictive prophecy. For instance, how can Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, how can he so accurately describe the conditions and situations surrounding the Lord Jesus' birth? For instance, that he's born of a virgin? Or how can Isaiah describe in such detail the events surrounding his death, such as we find in Isaiah 53. You know, he wrote these words nearly 600 words before the Lord Jesus arrived on the scenes. How do you explain that? You know, and there are hundreds of prophecies just like this that come to fulfillment with pinpoint precision. There's never been a prophecy or a promise of God that has not been fulfilled. You know, of course, there are some to be fulfilled in the future. We're not talking about those, but those were, you know, in times past, God said something was going to happen. It always happened. How do we explain that? Unless God does not exist. Seventh, the Holy Scripture. When we think about how the Scripture has been preserved through the centuries, of how all of its parts agree with each other, though written at different points in history, by different people, in different locations. How can that be? Or if we consider the power of the Word, that no other text in human history has been able to convert the soul, to transform the will, to enlighten the understanding. How can all of these things be true if it were not for God's existence, for His providence, and for His grace too, especially? Then finally, eighth, Jesus' resurrection. Now, Jesus' resurrection, it proves the reliability of Scripture, that what God says is going to come to pass, it actually comes to pass. But it also, of course, proves His existence, and not just His bare existence, but also His existence as the gracious and compassionate and loving God that He is. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The God of Scripture is not the unknown God of the heathens. He is not the embodiment of the caricatures and mischaracterizations of the atheists. He is the holy and triune God of Scripture who offers forgiveness and life to all, even to the atheist, to any who desires to come and take of the water of life. They are invited to come and to enjoy that life. And so, thinking of all of these things we've heard this morning, I think God exhorts us to not doubt that He exists. So instead of doubting that God exists, let us believe in Him. Let us seek after His face, and let us live before Him. The Bible says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." I want to close with Hebrews 11:6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." So friends, don't let the world back you up into a corner, making you think that belief in God is silly or irrational or against the truth. No, the truth is on our side. The truth, small t, you know, that the truths of the Bible and of the Christian faith really accord with reality, but also truth with a big T, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is in our corner as well. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for just the variety of testimonies that You have given to the church and even to the world of Your existence, that You are a just and righteous God, but that You are a God who is good, giving rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, sun upon the righteous and the unrighteous, an ample opportunity to hear the word of grace, hear the word of the gospel, Lord, and to turn and to believe and so be saved. Father, give us encouragement in our hearts to continue steadfastly and confidently in our faith in You. Lord, give us courage when we are confronted with the unbelieving world and its revilings of the faith and its and the ways in which it seeks to combat and suppress the Christian faith. Lord, we pray that You would help us more and more just live, Lord, with the full acknowledgement that You are real, and that You are living, that You are triune, and that You are gracious to us even when we are undeserving. Lord, we give thanks to You that You are the kind of God that You are and not another. Lord, we give thanks to You for all of who You are and for all of Your ways. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.